take your seats. And great to be in a church with the best looking drummer in the world. It is so good to be here. New Zealand, how beautiful is this place? Like, how beautiful is it here compared to England, where there's burnt tires when you drive to church, smog and pollution, and here it's beautiful fresh air. I first came to New Zealand. It was embarrassing when I first came to New Zealand. I was 20 years of age, and I was going out with a girl, and we decided to go cycling around New Zealand, and the relationship was okay, slightly rocky, but then we broke up, but we still had these tickets to go to New Zealand, so we thought, what are we going to do? And so we both went to New Zealand after having broken up and cycled around New Zealand in a very embarrassing duo, but I enjoyed the scenery. And but it's great to be here. Sorry about Brexit. I know you've heard a lot about Brexit. And I actually prayed and voted that we'd stay in Europe. And because I'm just so busy already, I didn't want to be any busier. And I did a little, I've got some notes here. Statistically, I was trying to figure out why I'm so busy. And follow me along on this, right? There's 60 million people in the United Kingdom, approximately. 26 million are retired, leaves 34 million to do all the work. 20 million are at school, leaves 14 million to do all the work. 7.5 million are employed by the government. That leaves 6.5 million to do all the work. 2.7 million are unemployed, at least 3.8 million to do all the work. 3,710,000 are employed by local authorities. At least 90,000 to do all the work. And there's currently 89,990 people in prison. There's just 10 of us. That's no wonder I'm exhausted. There's 10 of us holding up the entire nation. And then we want a Brexit, make us even busier. I'm not going to do that. I shared yesterday at the leaders' retreat or get-together that the lack of a British sense of identity, and I noticed this morning here that the New Zealand sense of identity is strong. And someone wrote to the Daily Telegraph to say what being British meant, and they said being British is driving a German car to an Irish pub for a Belgian beer. And on the way home, picking up a Turkish kebab to go home to sit on Swedish furniture to watch an American TV show on a Japanese TV. So we're slightly confused as to what Britain is all about. But we'll get there. You guys are leading the way with national identity. And what an incredible, what great leaders you've got. I just, there is a sense of unity in this church that is quite, I preach around a lot, that's quite rare. I don't think I've felt such a great sense of camaraderie and great sense of unity in any church that I've been in. And it's got to be down to the hearts of your pastors. And it's got to be down to the heart, that you've got a heart of actual love for each other. And if I was running this church, I'd think I'd be in the best position to dream big, to imagine great things, to not downsize, but to pick up the spirit of upsizing and to see what God can do. This is a time of peace for you. You've been through battles, you've been through wars, and this is a time of peace. But it's not a time just to pull back and survive. It's a time to thrive. And yesterday when I saw the atrium and heard everything about how many people from the local community are coming down here, and the reach this church has across the city, I'm thinking, gosh, your future is absolutely bright. You can clap there if you like. And before we go any further, I want to big up, I met Alan's mum yesterday, and that was a real treat, but also another couple that came and harassed me was David and Fran. And where is David and Fran here? And David and Fran have got the most gorgeous daughter called Becky, and she runs with a husband. We know that she actually runs the church, and her husband helps her. and the Good Life Church in Newcastle, which I preached at many, many times. And they took that church on. It was a very difficult church to take on. And they've turned it around. And Becky in particular has done all the training in the church. Husband gets up really late. And has done all the training in the church and totally re-engineered that church to become a flagship church, INC church in the nation. And the spirit must come from you. You know, the tenacity not to give up, the ability to constantly be filled with hope and expectation, something good's going to happen. Even in the midst of difficulty, something good is about to happen. And I take my hat off to you. And if the whole church is built of the spirit that's in you, the future is bright here at C3 City Church. I'm going to talk about things that annoy me about the ministry. If you could give me the liberty to do so. And there's a lot of things in ministry that annoy you. For example, when people say they'll pray about it. I mean, for a start, they're not going to pray about being on the children's team. They just don't want to do it. They hate kids. But we've got this lingo, I'll pray about it, which just means I'll lie to you and pretend I'm interested. But I'm not at all. But the thing that, out of my list of things that really annoy me about the ministry, my number one is the poem Footprints in the Sand. And so I've written a lot of books. In my book, Sacred Cows Make Great Barbecues, I rewrote Footprints in the Sand. And would you like to hear my version of it? One night I dreamed that I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Now, you don't need to focus too much, all right? So if you are a bit of a daydreamer, keep daydreaming. You'll know when my bit comes in, all right? So you don't need to focus too much. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there's two sets of footprints. Other times there's one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you'd be with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there's only been one set of footprints. Why, when I needed you most, you've not been there for me?" And the Lord replied, "Yeah, sorry about that." I would have liked to have picked you up and given you huggles, like that footprints in the sand stuff. But I'm trying to make a Goliath slayer, a history maker, and a world beater out of you. So would it be all right if you took it all in the chin and grew up? Because I kind of noticed those one set of footprints and my size 10 UK shoes in the sand. I'm thinking, God, you said you'd never leave me. He said, yeah, but I didn't say I'd pick you up all the time. Because otherwise you'd be crippled. Otherwise, you'll grow into a man-child with the inability to run, the inability to carry things. And I'm trying to make a partner in the gospel with you, a partner in the business. I'm trying to make you a history maker and a world beater. And so I need to infuse strength into you. I've noticed a lot of Christians are like bungalows. Like most Christians are meant to be skyscrapers, you know, scraping the sky of possibility, casting a shadow of influence upon the world around about them. But most Christians are bungalows. You put a second story on them, the whole thing collapses. Because they've got shallow foundations, because all they want is they just want God to pick them up all the time. And yet God wants to make you like Him. As He's strong, He wants you to be strong. He won't leave you, but He'll make you. And He'll make you strong to be a giant in the land. And, you know, a skyscraper goes down as much as it goes up. And God has spent a lot of time in this church building foundations within your life. And you know, it seems like a waste of time, foundations, because no one shows the foundations off. Eventually, they're just covered up with dirt and the skyscraper begins to emerge. But you can only go up as much as you go down. And so if God's been working on the foundations of your life, it's because of the destiny of your life, not to be a bungalow, but to be a skyscraper casting a shadow of influence upon everywhere you go. That's why God's making you great. That's why God spent some time on the foundation. That's why God has allowed persecution and he's allowed you to be misunderstood, because he's trying to create deep foundations within you, because God knows your destiny and God knows your future. Can you say amen? The second thing I dislike is when people ask me, Dave, how's things? Like, I'm slightly autistic. And so I'm thinking, what things? Like, what things? In the last hour? In the last day? In the last week? Are you talking about my marriage? Mind your own business. Stop being so personal. And I began to realize, because I'm not a study of how things are. I'm not a meteorologist. I'm not studying the weather conditions around about my life. But if I did, if I was to be honest with someone, if they said, how's things, I'd have to say terrible. Because usually I'm between a rock and a hard place. Usually I'm in a place of difficulty. Usually I'm skint, lacking finance. Usually there's something majorly going wrong in my life. And I used to feel guilty about it until I realized it wasn't my fault. And I felt much better blaming God than myself. Because it was faith that took me out from the fertile lands into the desert, because faith loves deserts. And God would be encouraging me to give it all away. And so I'd be mightily blessed by God. Then he'd say, give it all away. And I'd end up having nothing between a rock and a hard place. And it was faith that took me there. And I've realized that faith licks its lips at impossibility. And the reason why you're between a rock and a hard place is because that's where faith does its greatest miracles. And because God's a miracle maker, he's got to bring you into a place of impossibility. You are not outside the will of God. You know, sometimes we think if you're a man of faith and power for the hour, you're going to have a great house, you're going to have a great car, you're going to have a great marriage and everything like that. But see, that's not indicative of faith. Faith is believing in things completely unseen. Faith is lassoed to an unseen tomorrow. Faith has nothing to do with what you see today. But the environment that faith thrives in is not an environment of prosperity. Faith thrives in an environment of lack. And so that's why God's taking you to a place of impossibility. He's taking you to a place where unless God comes through, you're dead. This is an act of God. It's not an act of Satan. It's not an act of your negligence. This is an act of God. This is called a stitch up. God is stitching you up for a miracle, because if you read through every page in the Bible, not one miracle happened outside of an impossible situation. So you're looking for miracles where there's a possibility. That's why God is an 11th hour God, because at 20 to 10 at nighttime, you've got four plans if God doesn't come through. At quarter to 11, you've got two plans left if God doesn't come through. At quarter to 12, you've got zero plans, but you do have a nest egg if God doesn't come through. At 5 to midnight, the nest egg's gone. If God doesn't come through, you're a dead dog. Well, that's why God's an 11th hour God. It's not his fault, it's your fault. Because you're not impossible enough. Because you've got other plans if God doesn't come through. And so God brings you to the midnight hour. This is the will of God, because God is the God of breakthrough. And he wants all the glory to go, not to the government of New Zealand. He wants all the glory to go to God. And so he creates an impossible situation. So how's things, Dave? Well, they're terrible, but you're asking me the wrong question. What you should ask me is, Dave, how are you? Because I'm not a thermometer, I'm a thermostat. I'm trying to keep the atmospheric conditions of faith alive. And faith is an inner confidence that God is who he says he is. He'll do what he said he'll do. And I am who he says I am. And I am building a thermostat of faith within my heart. So you ask me the wrong question. You want to say, Dave, how are you? I'd say, well, I'm terrific. Well, Dave, how's things? Well, terrible. Well, how are you? Terrific. Dave, how's things? Awful. Awful. Just I could cry about it. But you're asking me the wrong question. Ask me how I am. Well, awesome. How's things, Dave? Belligerent. Why are you smiling? Because I'm brilliant. These are the twin emotions of the Christian faith. If you were to cut me in half, you'd find faith not in a gymnasium. You'd find faith not as an adult, but as a six-year-old. You'd find faith on a deck chair on holidays. If it was a European holiday, it'd be by the Mediterranean. It would have got the deck chair off the Germans, because Germans get up very early and much earlier than the British, and they steal all the deck chairs on every holiday resort across the Mediterranean. I don't like Germans. But faith is lying back on a deck chair, dipping its feet into the Mediterranean of the promises of God, and it only turns over for an all-over suntan. It never sweats. It never worries, because it knows, like a lottery winner, the money is already in the bank account. That if you believe it, then you can see it. If you can see it, you can believe it. Believe that you've received it and it shall be yours. That it knows the promises of God are yes and amen. And some of you need to stop sweating. Some of you need to stop muscling up and stop trying so hard and realize that faith is not a verb. Faith's a noun. It's a state of being, not a state of doing. Jesus said in Mark 11, 22 to 24, he said, have faith. He didn't say do it. Even though faith attracts a lot of verbs, faith itself's a noun. It's a state of being. I have faith. And faith is an absolute confidence that if God said it, he'd do it. He'll do what he said he'd do. I am who he says I am. He is who he says he is. It's an absolute confidence. And each one of you now needs to come out from Sweatville, from striving, from describing the atmospheric condition of what it's like outside your life and start to describe what it's like within your life. The deeper you dig within you, the more you hit peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. That's the true you. It's not lying to say, when someone says, how are you, to say, I'm full of joy, because deep down within you is an absolute confidence that God will do everything that he said he'd do. That's why the first day for Adam and Eve was a holiday. And when you get faith from God, the first thing to do is to do absolutely nothing. If anything, get the deck chair out and start to enjoy a Sabbath day's rest in full confidence that this will be worked through by God and by God alone. And if he said it, he'd do it, because the promises of God, get ready to clap, are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So how's things? Got awful, but how am I? I'm awesome. But you know, eventually everything responds to the thermostatic conditions that I place upon it, because faith is the currency of heaven. So eventually flowers begin to grow in the desert of impossibility, and eventually bone comes to bone and the army starts to rise up again. The desert blooms again. And I'll just prophesy that over every person in this room. The desert will bloom again. The desert will bloom again. All you need is the eyes of faith to stare upon the dust of your impossibility. Nothing can say no to Jesus forever. Eventually, it's got to cave in, because faith is the currency of heaven, and there's no greater power on earth than the power of God. And eventually, the desert will crack up and will break open into absolute fruitfulness. I'll pause there and just say, there's nothing too difficult for your God. And the reason why you're in difficulty is to prove to yourself there's nothing too difficult for your God. You want to be like a lottery winner, knowing that your numbers have come up, and you might not be in that big mansion of a house, but you know that your numbers are the numbers that have come up, and you are right now a multi-millionaire. The money might not be transferred into your bank account, but you want to live life like you are a lottery winner, because that's the benefits of being a Christian, believing in the promises of God. You know, when my desert starts to bloom again, I usually get a tap on the shoulder from God saying, just enjoy it, Dave, for a while. And I think, well, what, why for a while? And God says, because you know the score, Dave. We're heading off soon. And I say, God, where are we heading to? And instantly I find myself being dragged by God into another desert. I think, God, why am I in another desert? And I realize it's because the mission of my life is to be a desert transformer. So I spend most of my life in deserts, which means I'm smack bang in the will of God. And when God gives you a ministry mandate, usually you're in front of absolute brokenness because God wants to turn brokenness into wholeness. We want comfort, but God wants us to be discomforted, to go into places that are arid and cold and desolate, to make places of warmth and prosperity out of those places. I'm a desert transformer. I'm a Christian. And it's the same with each one of you in this room. This is what you do. We've been fooled by the prosperity preachers because prosperity is what happens when you transform a desert. But once you get prosperity, you don't live in prosperity. You move elsewhere to turn other arid wastelands into prosperous, fruitful lands. That's who we are. That's what you are as a church. That's why God's blessed you. But don't live in the blessing. You're going to find impossibility and transform that by the power of the living God. How am I going? Thank you. The third thing that annoys me is when people say, Dave, can I be honest with you? I'm thinking, well, no. Because you're about to take a dump truck. And you're about to back the dump truck up with stuff that you don't like about me. And you're about to take truth or little bits of truth that's been mixed with the vial of hatred, mixed with unbelief, mixed with doubt, and dump it all over me. I always tell them to go and see my assistant. But you know, the idea of somebody, I think that in one way, sincerity is overrated. Because we've made honesty a strange blend of unbelief and reality. When for Christians, we live halfway between the present and the future. That the greatest faith word in all of the Bible is the word but. But introduces a truth that was never introduced before, but changes everything. For example, if I went camping with a whole lot of mates and it's raining and I forgot all of the tent pegs, It would be a tragic situation, full of complaint. But if I said, but I've got 6 free nights, I've got the 10 top rooms at the local Hilton Hotel, would you like these? It would change everything as we enjoyed the spa treatment at the Hilton Hotel. Everything would be changed. But's the greatest faith word in the entire Bible. That once you introduce but, you introduce a higher truth. In Psalm 31, King David said, I feel like broken pottery. Everybody passes by on the other side. I feel rejected by every person. But my hope is in you. But my times are in your hands. Once you put a but in the midst of your valley, it changes everything. Because you introduce a higher truth than today's truth. I think John Maxwell said that you want to live in the realm of possibility. You want to listen in the realm of reality, but you want to lead in the realm of probability. And probability is halfway between reality and possibility. And every one of you in this room needs to mix what is currently true with the alloy of what is highly true, what the promises of the Word of God say. When Elijah was on the top of Mount Carmel, he said to his servant, he said, go and check out the skyline because I believe it's about to rain. And he checked it out 6 times and he came back and he said, I can see absolutely nothing. And the prophet said, go again. And he went again and he came back and said, I can see like a cloud the size of a man's hand, which is the smallest of all clouds. It's not even cumulonimbus. It's not even stratus. It's just the cloud the size of a man's hand. And instantly Elijah said, tell Ahab to hitch up his chariots because I can hear the sound of heavy rain. He became the doctor of spin. And every one of you in this room needs to become a spin doctor. You need to alloy the cloud the size of a man's hand with the promises of God and declare, I can hear the sound of heavy rain. It's not good enough to spin things in a negative dimension because of doubt and unbelief and not spin them in a positive dimension with faith and an expectation something good's about to happen. Every one of you needs to become a doctor of spin. When it comes to our church statistics, we spin them. We always do monthly summary of our monthly attendance across Hope City Church in 12 locations. But every pastor is allowed to take out their lowest Sunday and not include it. We've done that because it makes them feel better and it makes me feel much better as a senior pastor. But you know, to spin is quite healthy. If somebody goes fishing and they give you the exact dimensions of the fish they've caught, something's wrong with the fisherman. If they expand it too much, something's desperately wrong with the fisherman. But it needs to be a little bit larger. And your life needs to be a little bit larger. It's not right to give the exact dimensions of the crisis that you're living in without interjecting it with a but. You ought to have an arrow of direction upon everything in your life. If you cut faith with a knife, it bleeds an expectation of something good's about to happen. That's why you should never put negative people on the doors welcoming people on a Sunday. Because negativity and faith are not bedfellows. If you put faith in a desert, the dew of expectation always gathers around faith in the darkest point before the dawn. You put faith in the washing machine, the dye of hope stains every single thing in that washing machine. You put faith in a prison cell, the condensation of hope drips down the algae windows every single morning, because faith bleeds an anticipation something good is about to happen. In a lot of churches, not this one, because this is a packed out room this morning, but sometimes, you know, a lot of us pastors get disappointed because other people's churches seem a lot larger than they actually are. And I realize, especially Australian churches, and I realize now how they get the statistics wrong. And it's because they multi-spin. In other words, they get a 16-year-old to count how many people are there on a Sunday morning. And 16-year-olds, they're all mega, and they usually spin it, right? There was 150, they said there's 200 people. But in a good church, they give it to the PA, and the PA says, this is 200 people, it hasn't been spun yet. So they spin it to 250 people. And then they give it to the assistant pastor, who's thinking 250 people, it's got to be close to 300. And then he gives it to the senior pastor, and he's thinking 300. That's fairly close to 500. And so we've got a little joke going on in our church that to spin once is correct. And so the 16-year-old counting, always get a 16-year-old. Don't get a grumpy 60-year-old. Always get an upbeat 16-year-old. But where it goes wrong is it moves from S, which is spin, single spin, to DS, which is double spin. That's the PA. To TS, which is triple spin, which is the assistant pastor. And by the time the senior pastor puts it on Instagram, it's now BS. Which is beyond spin. I'll finish on this one. The thing that annoys me the most about the ministry is, and I'm sympathetic toward this, it's just people who stay hurt. Maybe the keyboard player can come on up. And people who stay hurt. One of the great shows on Amazon right now is a show called All or Nothing. And they had an embedded film crew in with the New Zealand All Blacks. It's been watched all around the world. Just an incredible team. And there's a big difference between church and sport. Because an All Black is tackled high and collapses on the ground, they're injured. They're hurt. They're in a lot of pain. But the moment the stretcher comes out and takes them off the field, they wouldn't say they're hurt now. They'd say they're injured. And the moment they make it into hospital, they wouldn't even say they're injured. They'd now say they're recovering. And you know, after a little bit of time in hospital, they're now in rehab and they're now, getting properly exercised. And the recovery is taking place. And then they're prepping to get back onto the team. But I've discovered the thing about the Church of God is that it's the only organization in the world that uses the word hurt for something that happened 10 years ago. Usually in sport, hurt is a word you use for 60 seconds. In the kingdom, some people have used it for 60 years. And it just annoys me because I can do nothing with hurt people. I'll tell you why I can do nothing with hurt people, because they haven't processed the past. And you know, faith doesn't just, like your mum, have eyes in the front of its head. Faith has eyes in the back of its head. Faith is 360 degrees. Faith reinterprets not just the future as a future of possibility, but it reinterprets the past, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And half of your quiet times ought to be processing what's happened, and what was meant for harm has now turned into something that's created good. That is the realm of every Christian, to reinterpret their past, to scrape the off the fan, to mix it in with the soil underneath the fan and create the fertilizer for the future. The problem with hurt is that usually it's associated with the time and the place and the person. And there's nothing more unhealthy for you to associate an emotional sense of abandonment with a person who left your life 10 years ago. There's nothing more debilitating, there's nothing more crippling than to be associated with a place in time within your past. But the only way out of that isn't just to forget about it. The only way out of that is to reinterpret it. And God creates the greatest cities of strength on the greatest fault lines of brokenness. And whatever broke you is the place of your future strength. Whatever tried to destroy you when you're a teenager becomes the place of your greatest strength when you're an adult. Whatever Satan worked on, whatever he worked overtime on, becomes the place of your greatest strength. If you're a city, you wouldn't be London. If you're a city, you wouldn't be Paris. If you're a city, you'd be LA, you'd be Tokyo, you'd be Christchurch if you're a city. Because the great cities of God are built on fault lines of weakness. Because 2 Corinthians says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. His grace is sufficient for me. So wherever your fault lines are, that's the place where God builds it, brings in the construction gang. And that's where God builds the highest skyscrapers. There's a town called Enterprise in America that it's got a statue to a weevil. It's called the boll weevil, huge weevil. Everyone bows to it when they go through the town. And it just says in honor of the boll weevil. And everybody knows the story that this weevil came to destroy all of the cotton in all the surrounding fields, and wiped out the economy of this town called Enterprise. And so they diversified. And instead of crying over cotton, they diversified into barley, into oats, and they diversified in their crops. So much so they became far wealthier than they would have ever done if they'd stayed with cotton. So they built a statue to the destroyer in honor of the destroyer, because the destroyer created their future. Satan is under the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a free entity. Anything Satan tries to do, he can only do if it leads to the good of God's people. He tried to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in honor of Satan, because it created the greatest weapon of salvation that this world has ever seen. We've got a ministry in our church. I haven't actually told you about my church. We're 12 locations, 8 are in England. I'm going to list them for you. They're in Newcastle, in Sunderland, in Leeds, in Liverpool, in Sheffield, in Birmingham, and in London. And then outside, we've got 2 in Frankfurt. We've got 1 in Kuala Lumpur, and we've got 1 in KL. And next year, we're heading for Dubai. But the other thing that we've done, which my wife has been in charge of, is a mercy ministry called City Hearts. And in that ministry, she opened a home for women with life-controlling issues and people on death's door through anorexia, on death's door through suicidal tendencies. And it almost sent our church completely bankrupt. It cost so much to care for those people on the brink of death. And the police used to break open brothels around Sheffield and find people that had been trafficked for sex from other countries. And so they'd say, could you look after this girl for us? And with no financial ability, we never said no, and we said yes. And eventually got a reputation for looking after people who had been a part of human slavery. And then the British government had a contract for those people to help people that have been enslaved in Great Britain. And we were able to pick up a large part of that contract. And I think in the last 5 years, in our 15 safe houses, we've housed over 650 women who have been part of the human slavery. And we've ministered in outreach to 3,500. It's become a phenomenon. But my wife, when she was 25 years of age, she's always known that she's been adopted. But at 25 years of age, they changed the laws in Queensland. She was able to find out exactly who her real mum was. So she wrote to her real mum on a farm out the back of Toowoomba. And eventually, after a few months, her mum actually wrote back to her. And so Jen flew from England to Brisbane, and they met up. And it was a good reunion. And then Jen said, well, what about Dad? And she said, well, it's good you're sitting down. She said, if you really want to know, I was gang raped. And my wife is the result of the gang rape. And so she was adopted into a Christian home. But she's always known that she was adopted. But somehow, from her early years, her favorite scripture is from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. This says, for I knew you before you were born. And I called you before you were born to be a prophet to the nations. And she was never devastated by the news, but it has to affect your self-esteem. But somehow her inner brokenness led to the need to heal other people's brokenness. And to cut a long story short, last year, or the year before last, in City Hearts Ministry, we looked after 40 babies that were born out of experiences of violence in the brothels. Each one of those mums deciding to keep their child in an environment of love and mercy created by someone's horrors of their past. I'll prophesy this over you, that God will build the largest skyscrapers of strength, of recovery, of ministry, of mercy, on your greatest fault lines of weakness. If you could just stop the tears, if you could stop crying so much about what you haven't got and realize that that is the launch pad for everything that will be. You'll become strong in areas where it'll even surprise you. But that's the power, the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this room. And let God transform you more and more and more. When you can look back upon your life with the eyes of faith, and you can say, as Paul said, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purposes. I'm going to pray for you in a second. I have written some books, and this book is called Jesus Save Me From Your Followers. I think you'll enjoy that. This is my wife's book called Prophesy, and it's 84 sections from her devotional life to recharge your devotional life. It's an explosive book. This is my book called The Hit Factory. And the catchphrase is, the next you is the next big thing. People are trying too long and too hard to figure out who they actually are. You generally won't like it when you find the real you. You'll find there's a Kim Kardashian inside you. You'll find there's someone on a wrecking ball inside you. You'll find the narcissistic you. You'll find the destructive you. But the next you is what the Bible tries to identify. The you that you're becoming. And the you that you're becoming is the next big thing. Don't wait for the next big thing. Become the next big you. It's a great book. Here's my favorite. It's called The Mind Map. And this is a map that I drew of the Christian's mind. And the catchphrase is, the skyline of your mind will determine the skyline of your future. Inside every person's mind are fields of dreams, floods of emotion, trains of thought, and cities of habit. The skyline of your cities of habit will determine the skyline of your future. And if we could pull down the cities in the fallen part of your mind and grow the cities in the new part of your mind and change the skyline and the silhouette of your mind, we can change your future. That's what that's about. And then I've got a diary from when we arrived in England. It's the diary of crisis called Up the Creek Without a Paddle. It's our actual diary of church planting and leadership in the United Kingdom. And then my book, Think Twice, which is 500 nuggets of truth for every Christian believer. And if you think you can, Henry Ford said, if you think you can or if you think you can't, you're both right. If you buy three, you can get the fourth one for free. Tonight, I'm talking about the science of infatuation. The greatest drivers in our world today are not sexual drivers. They're emotional drivers. And infatuation is never talked about, but infatuation is a driver, and less controlled, gets more people into trouble in this world than any sexual drive gets people into trouble. And, you know, often we think, well, we can eliminate the spirit of infatuation. I don't want to eliminate it. I want to bring it back into the banks of a river to manage it. And I'm going to be talking about emotional management tonight. And so it's not just for young people, because infatuation affects every one of us at all ages. And I'd love you to be a part of it tonight. But before I come back, I'm going to pray for you right now. Lift your hands to heaven. Father, you said that all things work together. Lord, not most things, not just about everything. You said that all things. And Father, we can see shadows of darkness in our past. We can see people who have disowned us in our past, and people that promised to be with us but failed to remain faithful to us. And the sadness of that has paralyzed our hearts. And the sadness of missing out, and the sadness of getting old, and the sadness of missing opportunities has caused us to live in a small place. But the seed of our prosperity is found in the thoughts of our past. And Father, right now, I pray, let the light of faith come upon the spirit of brokenness within our hearts and lives. And I pray that you'd bring hope. Father God, that which was meant to destroy us has actually created the future for us. We think, Lord, let the spirit of Joseph be upon every person in this room who was rejected by his brothers and placed in a place of death by his brothers. And yet when his brothers came to meet him, he said, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. And I pray that same spirit would be upon C3 City Church. And I pray, Lord, you'd wipe away every tear. And I pray instead of sadness, there'd be joy. Instead of weeping, there'd be an expectation, something good's about to happen. And Father, I pray, give every person in this room a City Hearts ministry, a City Hearts vision. And Father, let them realize, God, that good things can come from tragic things. And Father, transform our thinking right now. Father, let joy be the atmosphere bringer within this church. Let the joy of the Lord be people's strength. Let the joy of the Lord be the love that bonds us together, Lord God. Let joy and peace and righteousness, Father, let them be emotions, Lord God, triple emotions that come up from the depth of our spirit as we know that our God is good and as we realize that the promises of God aren't maybe, but all of the promises of God are yes and amen. In Christ Jesus.